All right, if you closed your Bibles, please take them out again and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Forgive the nasal sound of my voice. Like so many of you, I've been battling colds and sickness. When you got four kids, the odds of getting through it, if one gets sick, the whole family's going down, right? So I think I'm okay today, but it's just not quite the way we usually are. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This morning, I really have one intention, and that is to stir up your hearts to act. And that is to act in giving generously toward this Eritrean refugee sponsorship that we so greatly, unanimously voted through last Sunday. Now then, the question is, how should I do that? How should I stir up your hearts to act? Let me tell you how the Bible does not do it and how preachers should not do it, though I bet you've heard them do it before. The Bible does not seek to make us generous in our giving by just hammering us with laws that say, God says you must be generous, so obey. God could do that. That would be legitimate. But God doesn't do that because laws by themselves don't change our hearts, right? And in the same way as a preacher, I shouldn't be standing up here. I could if I wanted. I could just hammer you for 35 minutes or something, show you how guilty you should feel about how self-centered you are and how little you give, tell all kinds of wonderful, moving stories, and I bet I could squeeze a few dollars out of you. But that's not generosity. It would be a one-off. Your heart would not be changed. You would not become a generous person. You would release your grip on your money a little bit, and then that grip would again go back because it's just a law. True generosity is motivated by joy, and law never makes joy. The Bible's approach to giving is to start, first of all, with our hearts and then move to our wallets. That's the way God always does it. The commands of God, listen to this sentence, the commands of God are always and without exception put within the grace of God, the generous grace of God. Oh yeah, there's commands, but they always come with a foundation of or capped off with the generous grace of God. So the message when it comes to giving always goes something like this in the Bible. Look at the astounding, generous grace of God toward you. Look at how Jesus just gave up everything, including his very life, in order that you might have eternal riches. Let that message come into every fiber of your being, and then you don't even need a law to tell you to give. Because suddenly everything in you has changed. And the whole way you use your wealth gets transformed. Let me put it this way. According to the Bible, one of the chief indicators, one of the chief signs that you understand the Christian faith, indeed that you've actually become a Christian, not just a religious person, but you are truly a Christian, transformed by the Spirit of God, one of the chief indicators that that is the case is by how you use your money. No longer do you keep a tight grip on your money, saying this is mine, and I'll give away a few dollars here and there. No, rather, it's a posture of, I want to give now. See, a Christian is someone whose heart has been so transformed by the generous grace of God toward us in Christ that that person is thrilled by God's grace, and in turn, they give sacrificial amounts in proportion to their income. In other words, they give not because they have to, but because they want to, because they're eager to, because it's their delight to. You see the distinction? So this morning, I want to remind you of the great generosity of God toward us in Jesus Christ. This is seen for us in this whole story of Christmas. We're in this season. This is where you see the generosity of God. And I aim this morning not to hammer on your hearts in order that you might give. No, I aim rather to melt your hearts. That God, by his grace, if he will do this in our midst this morning, I would melt your hearts with the generous grace of God. I'm praying that by the end of this message, we would be so awestruck by God's generosity toward us that, I hope you don't say it so loud, but at least in your hearts, you'll be like, Barton, stop talking. Let's call the ushers forward. Ushers, come on up. We got to take up this offering. I need to give now. I want to give now. That's the place I'm praying we're going to get to this morning. So to that end, I'm going to develop this morning's message under three headings. First of all, we're going to talk about the rich God made poor. Then we're going to talk about the poor people made rich. And then finally, the rich people making the poor rich. There is perhaps no greater place in all the Bible, if you want to learn about giving and its connection with the generosity of God, there's no greater place in the Bible than 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9. In these chapters, we see this connection between the generosity of God and giving money, particularly to help the poor. So here's the quick background. You'll see up behind me now on the screen a map. On our map, you can see, I don't have a laser pointer with me, but up in the top left, you might see Corinth by just below Macedonia there. You see the city of Corinth. If you go all the way over to the bottom right, there's Palestine. You've got, of course, Jerusalem down in the bottom right-hand corner. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthians, who live up in our top left. And what's happened here is that the Corinthians have heard about a famine down in Jerusalem in the Judean area. They've heard about this famine. They've heard about how the Christians there are next to starving. And so they, along with their pastor Titus, have gone to Paul and they've said, we want to give towards the need that is there. And so Paul says, well, I'm on my way over there. I'll pick up the money and I will personally deliver it to them. And so everyone agrees there's a great spirit of generosity going on here. But the Corinthians' intentions have not been followed through with action. In other words, they said, that sounds great, let's do that. But they actually haven't received the funds yet. Time has gone by and the funds are not ready and Paul's about to arrive. He's about to pass through. And so Paul writes the second letter to Corinthians to stir their intentions toward action. He does this in a few ways, but the primary way that he does it is to remind them of the gospel. To remind them of the good news, the main thing, as we've been saying around here. To remind them of the message of Christmas in order that their hearts would take good intentions and turn those good intentions into action. That's the way. And this is what I want you to make that connection in your own heart today, to make that connection between the generous grace of God and following through on giving of our wealth. Paul does this primarily, the heart of it all, in chapters 8 and 9, is in chapter 8, verse 9. So I'm going to just unpack verse 9. We'll come back to the larger context this morning, but that's what I want to do is unpack verse 9. So here's our first heading again, the rich God made poor. Our passage, first of all, emphasizes to us how rich Jesus was. Look with me again at the text. I want you to follow this very carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, okay, it's very clear in the text, the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. In what sense was he rich? Paul, he doesn't get into it here, but you know how Paul thinks about this if you read the rest of the scriptures, and particularly the ones that he wrote. We could say, first of all, that Jesus was rich in what he possessed. You see, the Christmas story doesn't actually begin with a baby being born in a stable. That's not where it begins. Because the scriptures teach that the baby born in the stables is none other than God, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, who has come and now been born as a man. So the Christmas story actually begins way back in eternity past. It begins with the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things. And Jesus, as that eternal Son of God, possesses everything. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, the Apostle Paul says, all things were created by him and, you know the next word? For him. In other words, they're his. He made them. Or behold, God, the Son of God, declaring in Psalm 50, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. He is rich in what he possesses. But Jesus is not just rich in what he possessed. There are many people who are rich in what they possess, physical wealth, if you want to put it that way. but they are poor because they have no honor. This past week, Time Magazine just put out an article on Tiger Woods. You remember, of course, a few years ago, Tiger Woods was caught in multiple extramarital affairs, totally disgraced, and was divorced from his wife. And now he is admitting that disgrace. He's not trying to downplay it or anything, but he's concerned now for how his children are going to find out as they grow up what he has done. And the whole article really is how he is dealing with his own disgrace. So here you have a man who has all the wealth that you could want in this world, the possessions, but I think we'd almost all agree this poor man is poor. He's poor because he doesn't have honor anymore. He's been disgraced for his actions. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was rich in possessions and he was rich in honor. Even look at his birth. The shepherds come because they want to worship him. These wise men come from the east laying expensive gifts before him to give him honor and to give him praise, to exalt him to the position that he deserves. There are the angels singing praise, shouting out praise, and really the angels are only doing what they've done for all since the beginning of their existence, and that is to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels are just doing what they've always done, and that is giving Jesus, the Son of God, the glory that is due to his name. He's rich in honor. But once again, we could say there are many people who have all the possessions in the world, and they have all the honor, all the accolades of the world, but we would still say they are poor. They are poor because they don't have any relationships. They don't have people who love them. How many stories are there of, I don't know, famous rich movie stars or things? They've won Grammys or they've won Oscars or these type of things. All the accolades in the world. They have accolades, they have possessions, and yet there they are living all alone in a gigantic mansion. It's tragic, really. And you would say this person is impoverished because they don't know love. They don't have relationship. Maybe they've driven everybody else away or something like that. Yet, friends, Jesus was rich in possessions. He was rich in honor, and he was rich in love. The Christmas story again begins in eternity past. Before there was this universe, there was God. God, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternal relationship with himself, eternal community, eternal love. In John 17, 24, Jesus says, "Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world." John 1, 18 says, "Jesus lived for all eternity in the bosom of the Father." Bosom is an ancient metaphor for love and for intimacy. Jesus is saying, "For all eternity, Father, you and I have enjoyed this relationship together." At his baptism, God the Father declares, "This is my Son, whom I love." Jesus was rich in love. I just don't honestly have the mind. I don't have the oratorical abilities to try to describe to you how rich Jesus was. But let's just leave it at this. He was rich in possessions. He was rich in honor. And he was rich in love. But that's not where the text finishes, does it? For what we're reading here is that this rich God became poor. Look again with me at the text in verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," just skip a few words here, "he became poor." It's not that he was made poor and that he was forced to be poor, no. He became poor in the sense that he voluntarily became that. He was made that, but he was voluntarily made that. He laid aside his riches. So you should never think that when God became a man, he ceased to be God. That's not the case. He was still God, but when he became a man, he gave up his rights. He gave up his riches that he had as the eternal Son of God. What did that look like? What does Paul mean? He gave up his riches. He became poor. Well, let's just track it the way we've done it so far. First of all, he became poor in what he possessed. He laid aside his rights as God to become a man. That's poverty, isn't it? I mean, you can't imagine this. I can't imagine this, but just try. you're God, and then you have all power and all authority, and now you're going to be a fragile little newborn dependent upon Mary, upon Joseph for your very existence. God dependent upon a woman and a man. God in a frail little baby. It's poverty to become a baby. And yet Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, to be held onto, but no, rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. It was poverty for Jesus, who had need of nothing, to become this fragile newborn. It was poverty to be born in a stable when he had inhabited the palace of heaven. It was poverty for him to grow up with a working class father when he was the Prince of Glory. It was poverty for him who had used his arms to fling the stars into existence, to swing a hammer for the first 30 years of his life in order to earn a living. Poverty to move from that position down to that position. He with but a word had just created lakes and rivers and streams, and now he is thirsty, and he must ask a Samaritan woman for a drink from a well. And we see how poor he became, even in his public ministry. You'd think that God in human flesh would come with all the pomp and all the circumstance that would be due to him, but no. He's so poor in his public ministry, he depends upon the financial aid of certain women and friends to support him. And at one time he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus became poor in what he possessed. We can see also that he was made poor in his honor. When God visited our planet, did we receive him with the honor and with the worship that would be due to him, our Creator? Oh no. People attacked his honor. They attacked his reputation. They called him a glutton and a drunkard. The whole world should have bowed at his feet in honor, but his own disciples didn't even think to wash his feet. We see how poor he became in his honor, particularly at the end of his life. For of course he was there, betrayed by his own friend. He stood before a court and he was falsely accused. His reputation was torn to shreds. He was slandered. And then picture that scene. I read it again this morning in the book of Mark, the scene where he's in the courtyard and he's been arrested. And there Jesus, who had worn the royal robes of heaven, we read they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. Jesus had worn the crown of heaven. And yet we read, they twisted together a crown of thorns and they placed it in his head. He had held the golden scepter of the universe. And we read, they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. We read of him who was richly honored by billions of angels that they spit on him and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again after they had mocked him. Mocked him. They led him away to crucify him. It is in his crucifixion that we see him most dishonored, most impoverished. You know, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion just so they could find a way to execute somebody. There are much easier ways to execute somebody. Faster and easier. No, the Romans invented crucifixion not for execution purposes only, but for humiliation purposes. It was to humiliate somebody that they were crucified. In fact, even the worst Roman citizens were never crucified. This was reserved only for non-Roman citizens, and even then, for the vilest of criminals. It was meant as an utter humiliation to this person, an utter example of scorn and of mockery. In fact, Cicero, one of the ancient Roman orators, asked people that in polite company, you would never even speak of crucifixion. It was too disgraceful a subject to talk about. Perhaps, like at a party nowadays, you wouldn't sit there and talk about what it would be like to go through the electric chair. You just don't talk about that over dinner. crucifixion was so disgraceful that on the very rare moment that a woman was actually crucified, and it was rare, they would crucify her backwards because even a barbarous culture like the Roman Empire could not stand to look upon the agony of a woman's face going through such a thing. Men, however, were crucified, and usually we depict Jesus very high up. Typically it was right at ground level, so people could walk right up, eye to eye to the person, to mock them, to slap them if they wanted, and to do whatever they wanted to them. It was to humiliate you that you were crucified. Oh, and we show pictures of Jesus wearing a loincloth nicely covered, and that may have been the case, but probably not. We don't know for sure. But the Romans most often crucified people naked. There was no suffering for Jesus in dignified privacy. Oh no. He was mocked and he was publicly displayed for all to see, for all to slander, for all to scorn. He was stripped and put up there. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Jesus was made poor in his honor. And finally, he was made poor in his love. For all eternity and throughout his earthly life, Jesus had enjoyed fellowship, unbroken fellowship with his Father. But there on the cross, Jesus became utterly impoverished as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might know what it's like to be forsaken. Perhaps you've been forsaken by a spouse. Perhaps you've been forsaken by a family member, by a friend. We all know somewhat what that means. But at least, at the very least, we can come to God, for he says to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That can at least give us hope. But Jesus was abandoned and forsaken by his own best friends. And then on the cross, when he looked to his Father, looked to find some measure of comfort, to find that love which he had always known, he saw the faithful Father's face turned away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had laid aside everything. He voluntarily took on this poverty. He was poor in what he possessed, poor in his honor, and poor in love. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor. Having unfolded the rich God made poor, now let's turn to the second heading, which is this: the poor people made rich. The poor people made rich. Here's what we got to ask now. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Why would the King of Glory give up all his riches, impoverish himself like we've just tried to say? Why would he do all that? Well, it says right here in the text, look at it again with me. There are a few glorious words here that you must not pass over. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, here it is now, four words for you. Yet for your sake, that's the reason, yet for your sake he became poor. For your sake. Let those words just ring through the air. Let them ring into your heart. That's the reason why he did it. He did it for your sake. Make it personal. Read that text and in your heart read, for my sake he became poor. For Barton's sake he became poor. Personalize it. That's what it's saying. And why does he do this? For me. Look again, the end of it. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see all the flip that's going on here? Jesus was the rich God who became poor. We, on the other hand, were the poor people, and we get to become rich. So he goes down so that we can go up. You follow? Notice just the total flip the Apostle Paul is showing us here. We were the poor ones. How were we poor? We were poor in every way. Most of all, we were poor because we deserve judgment from God. Can you get more poor than that, than to stand guilty before your own Creator? We have not loved him. We have not thanked him. We have not worshipped him. We have not obeyed him. And so we stand guilty. We all confess that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to his own way. We are poor. We are under judgment of sin. We're alienated from God. That's poverty. And yet, just let your hearts melt before this truth. For your sake, Jesus became poor, so that you, the poor ones, might become rich. Let me paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher who I've been inspired partly by for this message. He just drives home the point. It's for your sake that Jesus laid aside all his rights as a creator. It's for your sake that he chose to be disgraced. For your sake that he endured the mocking and the spitting. It is for your sake and for your sake that he goes up there on the cross. For your sake, he was forsaken by God. For your sake, he died that cruel death there on the cross. But we could go further. It was for your sake he rose. He rose from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of God. For we read Jesus saying these words, I am going back to my Father to prepare a place for who? For you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. So it's for your sake that he's also coming back again one day. For we read, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. For your sake, Jesus gave up all the riches that were rightfully his and impoverished himself so that you, who deserve nothing in your poverty, might gain all the riches that he wants to give. Let me put this in really contemporary terms. Have you seen the Scotiabank commercials? Going on the last few years, what's Scotiabank's new targeting marketing line? Do you know it? Yeah, you know it. You're richer than you think. Let me tell you something. I've got my mortgage with Scotiabank. That's not true. Okay? To the very penny is how rich I am. And there is no sense in which my mortgage is less than it actually is. I am not in any sense richer than I think. It really is the dumbest saying in the world when it comes to banking, which is all about the perfect bottom line. However, it is one of the greatest theological phrases I could ever come up with, and I didn't come up with it. This really is how the scriptures are always arguing for Christians to live like Christians. It's always saying, you're richer than you think. Think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. Let's recount some of these riches. The riches that Jesus won for us, riches that maybe we have not even fully entered into. We are richer than we think. First of all, you're richer than you think in what you possess. What do you possess? Ephesians 1 again. First of all, you possess, if you are a Christian here today, you possess the forgiveness of sins. For Paul says, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus was made poor, you get the riches of what we call justification. Justification is a legal term. You're standing before the bar, before the court of God's judgment. He is the judge. And because of what Jesus has done, you're declared not guilty because Jesus paid the price you deserve to pay. Because Jesus was made poor, you get the riches of justification. So that you can say with Paul, who shall lay any charge against those whom God has chosen? Oh, listen to the power behind him. He says, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And the answer is no one. You're richer than you think. Because Jesus was made poor, you possess the riches of the Holy Spirit. God, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in every single Christian to make us more like Jesus. Because Jesus was made poor, you possess the riches of hope. You heard our brothers talking about hope up here, right? They said hope is what carried them through their most difficult times in the refugee camp. They have that hope because they can say with the Apostle Paul that our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When we get this hope in us, we see we're richer than we think. When your body is ravaged by disease, when cancer begins to take it, when old age is just wearing you down, the Christian has hope. You're richer than you think, for Jesus has earned for you a resurrection body. a body that will be powerful and strong, a body that could only be compared as this body is an acorn, that body will be an oak tree. That is the only way you can compare them. They're so far apart from each other. When Christian friends and family members die, the Christian possesses great and rich hope. For as Paul writes, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, a great reunion is coming. And that's why we have hope. Oh, friends, you are richer than you think. Because Jesus gave up his riches and impoverished himself, you are indeed richer than you think. Secondly, you are richer than you think in honor. Jesus was utterly disgraced. Hear this, so that you will never be disgraced before the judgment seat of God, if you are in Christ. For we read that the accuser of our brothers, that is the devil, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. That's the result of Jesus' work. His accusations have been disbarred. Jesus was made poor and so that you and I can be rich and confidently say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you get richer than that? For the eternal God to say, you're not condemned. You are welcome. You're justified. You're forgiven. You have the Spirit. I am giving you hope. Actually, it can't get better than that. For finally, you are richer than you think in love. It's not just that God forgives you, justifies you, gives you his Spirit, gives you hope, has thrown down the accuser, makes sure that you'll never be condemned. It is true of all those things, but there is even another level, for the scriptures say that he adopts us into his family. That's that love language. The God of the universe is not just some distant deity now. He is our Father who loves us, who cherishes us, and we are his children, forever loved by him. He is the Father that many of you never had, though you wished you had all of your life. He is the Father that you've longed for. So we can say with the Apostle John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. How can you be any more rich than for the Creator of all things to love you, to cherish you? I mean, I can get that he would say, you're accepted by me. I would be okay with that. I'd be okay to just, as the psalmist says, be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'm good with that. But to make me his child, to bring me into his home, for him to be my father, for him to cherish me, that the God of the universe would cherish me, is beyond comprehension to me. And then to know that this love can never, ever be broken. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, you are richer than you think. But here's the key. You are only rich because Jesus impoverished himself. That's how we get all the riches. For your sake, he did this. And that's why these lyrics of a song on Christian radio the last few years have always struck me. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And the answer in the song, only one did that for me. For your sake. Well, let's quickly move along. We need to get the ushers up here, and I got one more quick point to make. The rich people making the poor rich. Let me ask you, why did Paul write verse 9? Why did he speak about Jesus' generosity in giving up his riches to make us rich? Why has he done this? Don't forget the context here. Remember, the context on why he's outlining the generous grace of God is to get these Corinthians to follow through on their good intentions to help those who cannot help themselves, the poor. So here's the big point. I can't get this sentence too much shorter, so I'll say it twice. The gospel motivates us to act in giving up our wealth to enrich the poor, because when we were poor, Jesus acted in giving up his wealth to make us rich. See, the gospel, this good news of Christmas, motivates us to give up our wealth instead of holding that tight grip on it, to enrich those who are impoverished. How does it do it? Because Jesus is the one who acted in giving up his wealth to make us rich in the senses we've talked about this morning. Grace, friends, is not just good intentions. If God had only had good intentions toward humanity, we would still be in really big trouble. Grace acts. Notice at the beginning of verse 9 again, when Paul is saying to them, you know the, what? The grace of our Lord Jesus. And that grace is not just sentiment, is it? Right? Jesus voluntarily and intentionally laid aside his own comfort to make us rich. So therefore, Paul is saying, we also must voluntarily lay aside our own comfort to help others out of their poverty. Jesus is the one who voluntarily gave up his vast wealth, and that is why, as believers, it is our joy to give up vast sums of our wealth to help those who cannot help themselves in proportionate to our income. Grace without action is just sentiment. That's all it is. God did not send us a get well soon card, right? You know, to sick humanity, I hope you feel better soon. That's just sentiment. No, he acted. He took our sickness into himself so we could be healed. And that's why an older commentator named Charles Hodge writes these words. No man can enter into the meaning of this verse or feel its power without being thereby made willing to sacrifice himself for others. So you know you have understood the Christian faith. You know you have truly become a Christian if at least two things are true for you, of you. First of all, that you are thrilled to the bottom of your heart about what God has done to rescue you from your poverty and bring you into the riches of his glory, to make you rich in that spiritual sense we've been talking about this morning. Does that thrill you? Have you come to Christ and said, oh, praise you, I worship you, I honor you for what you have done for me? That's the first sign. And all through the New Testament we could show this. The second sign that you are truly a Christian, that you truly get this message, is that it has transformed the way that you use your wealth. For how could anyone say they were a Christian and hold tightly to their money when Christ has given up all his riches for us? Either you've never understood the gospel in the first place and you're not actually a Christian though you think you are, or you've temporarily forgotten it, or it has not sunk down to the level that it needs to. For the Christian is someone who is delighted and thrilled. I don't have the words. You see, I'm reaching here, right? A Christian is someone who's just taken with the generous grace of God toward them in Jesus Christ. So we have a great opportunity before us now this morning, don't we? We want to give towards this family, an Eritrean family, to sponsor them to come to Canada. For were we not all refugees in the spiritual sense of the word? Look at the parallels here. The impoverishment and the riches, the parallels that go on here. We were the ones who were impoverished. We were spiritual refugees. We were held captive by an oppressive power, by an oppressive regime that was manipulative towards us, that lied to us, and that was destroying our lives. We call him the evil one. We were the ones who could not help ourselves. We could not get out of the condition we were in. That's how impoverished we were. We depended wholly upon someone else coming to help our position in our awful state. But that is the message of Christmas. That God, in his great love and mercy, did not just give us mere sentiment. Sentiment doesn't help a refugee get out of a refugee camp. Action does. And God acted. God sent his one and only Son, and through his poverty, we, the spiritual refugees, then become rich. He made us citizens of heaven. We have a new citizenship. He didn't just give us new citizenship. He brought us home into his family. He gave us that love of us being his children and him being us our father. We're given all the privileges of a child of God, access to God, all the riches, and the scriptures say one day we will be given the inheritance that Jesus gets, for we are co-heirs with him. You're richer than you think. So friends, this morning let's give. This is the culmination of our worship service. This is the point we come to. I want this to be our chief act of worship this morning, so let's get to it. I got to stop talking. Let's call up these ushers, music team. Why don't you guys come up? And this morning, what I want us to do is to sing and to celebrate as we give. So this morning, I want you to give towards this. We're trying to raise $22,000 in order to bring over this family. I don't think that's that much with this large of a crowd, to be honest. And this morning, as our hearts are melted by that great grace of God, let's come and pray right now, and then we're going to give. Oh, Father, we come to you, hearts filled with thanksgiving for your generous grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And, oh God, it is now our great privilege, our great joy to return just even a small portion of the wealth you've given to us, the physical wealth that we might help out in this world and make a difference. So we praise you for this message of Christmas. We praise you for Christ, who though he was rich, made himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We give with thankful hearts, with joyful hearts, with hearts that delight to do this. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.